Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. Isaiah is prophesying at a time when Judah and Jerusalem has become idolatrous. And God has told Isaiah already that he's going to be sending the Babylonians, the king of Babylonia, to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. In chapter 14, however, he promises that at the end of this period, after the king of Babylon has come and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, taken Judah off into captivity, afterwards God says, I'll redeem you, I'll bring you back to the land that I promised you. And then what's going to happen is you're going to taunt the king of Babylon. Taunting is like talking trash. It's like, you know, once you're in, once I brought you back, you're going to sing this taunt song to the king of Babylon. The song begins and there in verses 3 and 4, and it goes all the way through. You can hear the words that Judah will be singing toward the king of Babylon. But in verse 12, I want you to notice a very significant change in this song. I'll begin in verse 12. How you're fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. Skip a little bit to verse 14. I'll ascend above the heaven or the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. Now, if you know your Bible history, you know that the king of Babylon, at least one of them anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, did in fact claim, well, at least make a sort of claim toward divinity. He made a big golden statue of himself, and when music played, everyone had to bow down and worship that particular statue. That did take place. But this taunt seems to go beyond any king of Babylon and point to another person. In this way, Isaiah 14 is very similar to another similar shift you see elsewhere in Scripture. You don't have to turn here to in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'll just read it to you. In Ezekiel chapter 28, there's a prophecy about the coming destruction of the king of Tyre. Tyre was a maritime commercial center, really an empire, commercial empire in the ancient world. And in verse 14, beginning of verse 14 of Ezekiel 28, suddenly the prophecy shifts a little bit, and you get this. You, speaking to the king of Tyre, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you on the holy mountain of God. You were blameless in all your ways till unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Now the king of Tyre also, like the king of Babylon, exalted himself. He made slaves, economic slaves, of all the nations of the ancient world. Peoples were dependent upon him and destitute. But this prophecy too seems to point beyond the human king of Tyre. In fact, if you're still in Isaiah, if you look down in verse 12, and you look at that line, how you're fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn. When Christians were translating this text into Latin, does anyone know the name or the word they used for O day star? Anyone? Lucifer. Lucifer. It seems like suddenly in both of these texts, talking about human kings, suddenly they begin to talk about Satan. Satan, the great serpent. What is going on? Well, if you have your marker in 1 John chapter 2, go ahead and turn there. 1 John chapter 2. There John writes, he's writing to Christians, writing to the church, children, it is the last hour. Now, don't freak out about that. That does not mean that John believed that Jesus was coming back in his lifetime. It means hour here is more like epic. It's the last days. It's the last period. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Okay, now we got to pay close attention here. This is one of those places where you got to look at the tense of the words. There is Antichrist, who is one person who is coming. That's future. Do you see that? But many antichrists have come. That's in the past and in John's present. Now that should raise in your head the question, what is an antichrist? What does that mean? What is that language for? And you can look down in the same chapter, 1 John chapter 2, look down at verses 22 and 23. Who's the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist who denies, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now look at verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. The antichrist is the one who rejects the Son, who denies the Son and therefore does not have the Father. The business of the antichrist is rejecting the Son. Now later on in 1 John in chapter 4, verse 3, you don't have to look there, but you can if you want. We learn more. We learn that there is a spirit, or the spirit of the antichrist is a spirit in which you and I could participate if we wanted to, which I hope you don't. John refers there to a spirit of an antichrist who does this, who leads people to reject Jesus and turn to other things. Now, taken together, 1 John chapter 2, chapter 4, all of his language about the antichrist points to the following truth. Underneath and behind and within history, and within the things that we see with our eyes, within history, the serpent, the ancient serpent, the guardian cherub fallen from heaven, presses forward to ruin God's creation, reign and rule over God's creatures, and most significantly for our purposes today, receive God's worship. That's what he seeks to do. It's the spirit of the Antichrist, to take what belongs to Christ and receive it for himself. Those who cooperate with that spirit, those who cooperate with that spirit, consciously or unconsciously participate in the serpent's rejection of the Lord and turning away from him. The spirit of the Antichrist, the serpent uses the spirit of the Antichrist, and he uses it to co-opt rulers and authority structures and individuals and even religion itself. Religion in particular. Of all the faiths in the world, there is only one faith that acknowledges Jesus to be the divine Son of the Father, through whom alone sinners are reconciled to God. Every other religion denies this central truth. And because of that, what would John tell us we can say about every other faith tradition? It's a participation in the spirit of the Antichrist, isn't it? You deny the Son, you do not have the Father. I don't care what, how nice it looks on the outside, you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. Every other religion denies the Son. Every purportedly Christian sect, like Mormonism or the Watchtower Society, which gives us an image of the Son that is not one that is revealed in Scripture, denies the Son. Every teacher in the church who teaches a different Jesus than the one reflected in Scripture, a Jesus who someone who denies Jesus' humanity or his divinity or his virgin birth or his resurrection or the truth of his word, denies the Son, and acts in the spirit of the Antichrist, presenting a false image of God, often an image of light and beauty. We said before, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us that Satan comes to you as an angel of light. And it makes perfect sense. He's not going to come to you like, worship me. Who's going to do that? Who's going to follow if he comes in that way? So what he's going to do is he's going to present himself as an angel of light and beauty. He's going to mix in truth with falsehood. He's going to offer you a gospel of personal achievement, of self-worth, of spiritual fulfillment. And people will bow down and pray and serve. And when they do that, they end up serving and praying to and worshiping the serpent. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, when he says, what pagans, meaning non-Christians, what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. He does not mean they mean to. He does not mean that your Buddhist neighbor or your Muslim neighbor intends to worship Satan. He's saying that's what's happened because of the deceitfulness of the lie that the serpent puts forward in the name of religion in order to twist the truth and draw people to himself and away from Jesus. This is why you need to know doctrine and scripture and the Bible so you can test these lies and not fall to them, not succumb to them. Any worship not directed to God through Jesus Christ is directed toward hell. And this is the whole point. Satan uses the spirit of the Antichrist to redirect human worship toward himself. And so Jesus warns you over and over again. We see it all through Mark 13. Be on guard against imposters. Be on guard against smooth words. When people begin to tell you things that you really like, watch out. Just be careful. It's not always bad, but just be careful. Test it. Test it. Especially since in 1 John chapter 2, we learn that there's not only people who come in the spirit of the Antichrist, but at some point in our future, there will come one in whom the spirit of the Antichrist will be fully embodied and enfleshed. So John's teaching. It hasn't happened yet. It was 2,000 years ago. It didn't happen when John wrote it. It hasn't happened yet for us. It will happen. So you need to be so familiar with the truth that you will not be led astray by a counterfeit. If you're not in Bible study, you need to get yourself into Bible study or mission group or into Christian ed. At least get yourself in the scriptures today. Now, he is coming at some point. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, okay, what does all this have to do with our text? It has everything to do with our text. Go ahead and look at Mark chapter 13, verse 14. It has everything to do with our text because our text has everything to do with the temple in Jerusalem. And it should be, after we've gone through all of this, it should be no surprise whatsoever that the temple, which is given to be the meeting place, the one meeting place between God and humanity, it should be no surprise that the temple is at the heart of Satan's design against you and against God. He wants to corrupt the temple. He wants to desecrate the temple. He wants the worship directed toward, quote unquote, Yahweh in the temple to really be directed toward him. That's what he wants. He's an imposter. He's a counterfeit. He's a liar. So, of course, the temple is the center of his schemes. To twist worship there is victory, at least so he thinks. Now, in Mark 13, verse 14, Jesus is answering a question that was asked up in verse 4, which is, give us a sign, let us know when these things are about to happen. And so this is his answer, giving the sign. Well, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, stop there. An abomination of desolation, we explained this, or I think David explained this last week, is an act that desecrates the temple. An act that desecrates the temple. Now, I want you to look down at your text and look very carefully, because there is a two-letter word there that is crucial to understanding what Jesus is saying here. Because an abomination of desolation is an it. It is a thing that you do. But what do you notice in verse, I think it's 13 or 14? The abomination there is a he. Do you see that? It's a he. It's a person. Now, the person does the act, does the desecrating, but it's a he. It's a person. Now, some manuscripts, some translations, if you have a King James Version, I think this it does this. If you have a, I think the NIV does it, I'm not sure. Some translations use it instead of he. You see the abomination of desolation standing where it does not belong. Let the reader understand. The translations that do that because they assume that Shlomo, the copyist, or whoever, whatever his name was, mistook the original manuscript, and so it really should be an it there. But there's no manuscript evidence anywhere to suggest that. It's not even a debated part of the scriptures. It's very clear that the earliest manuscripts that we have and the later manuscripts all have he, which tells us that Jesus meant to say he. And that's very helpful because several historical figures have desecrated the temple in the past. King Ahaz did it. Nebuchadnezzar did it. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who you're very fortunate we're not going to talk about today, did it. So these are people who have done that act. But what Jesus is saying, someone is coming who is going to embody and enflesh that desire to desecrate and destroy the temple. Now, who could that be? Could it be Titus? Who remembers who Titus is?
Emperor of Rome.
Ah, yeah, he became an emperor of Rome, and in 70 AD, before he was emperor, he led Roman legions to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and destroyed the temple. This is in Jesus' future this takes place. Now, is Jesus referring here, is he predicting that the destruction of temple by Titus, of the temple by Titus will identify him, Titus, as the abomination of desolation? Is that what's going on here? If so, that's already happened. We don't have anything to worry about. Awesome. Let's find out. Let's find out. Now, note Mark's parenthetical there in verse 14. Let the reader understand, which should tell the careful Bible reader that Mark wants you to understand something. So let's go ahead. If you want to, you don't have to, but if you want to, you can go to Matthew 24, verse 15, which is this verse in Matthew's gospel, but it has something that Mark doesn't have. There, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, blah, blah, blah. I'm sorry, not blah, blah, blah. This is the Holy Scripture. And then it goes on. That tells us then that in order to understand what we're supposed to understand, we should probably go to Daniel chapter 9. Let's do that together. Daniel chapter 9. And here, as you're going there, is where things are going to be very complex and complicated. And you are going to need your Bible open. If you don't have your Bible open, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to be lost. And it's not going to be my fault. It's going to be all your fault. So you got to pay attention. You got to get your Bible open and look at it. Daniel chapter 9. Now, Daniel is writing toward the end of the 70-year exile in Babylon. It's probably around year 69 of the exile. And he's praying to God because he knows that it's about to be over. He's praying to God for the restoration of Jerusalem and of the temple. And just as he begins to pray, God sends Gabriel, the angel, to him. And Gabriel says in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, the word week there is in Hebrew and also in the Greek Septuagint is the same thing. Week isn't really week like we think of a seven-day period. The word week is really literally seven. And the word seven was used to refer to weeks by Hebrews, but not always. So the text literally, if you were to literally translate it would read 77s. Now, I haven't read, I don't know of a scholar who would say otherwise, liberal or conservative or whatever. All scholars understand the word week there to be sevens, and they refer, understand those sevens to refer to years. To years. Not 7 day weeks, but years. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is because Daniel is meditating on Jeremiah 25, verse 11, which indicates that in 70 years, Israel will be brought back to the promised land. And he's meditating on that, and he's thinking in terms of years. He's in year 69, and he's thinking, oh, great, our redemption's coming. And then Gabriel comes along, a little bit like Jesus in another parable, and says, no, not 70 years, 70 sevens of years is when the restoration is going to take place. In other words, yeah, you're going to go back to Jerusalem, but the full redemption of Jerusalem, the full redemption and the full culmination of the temple, the fulfillment of the purposes of the temple of Israel itself will not then be completed. So when you get back to Israel, don't expect, you know, dancing bears and circuses and streamers and balloons. It's not going to be the party yet. 70 times 7. Then it's coming. Now, I'll ask you again, if these are years, which undoubtedly they are, 7 times 70 equals? Thank you. 490. Yes, 490 years. If you look at verse 24, we're going to see what Gabriel says will happen in that 400 at the end of that 490-year period. One, the transgression will be finished. Transgression will be finished. Two, sin will be ended. You see that? Three, iniquity will be atoned for. Four, everlasting righteousness we brought in. I'd kind of like to know when this is going to be. Now, notice those first four things that will happen are all things that the temple accomplishes or was purported to accomplish in Israel, isn't it? You go to the temple to have your sins atoned for. You go to the temple to have your iniquity atoned for, to end sin, to become righteous in God's sight, to finish the transgression. These are all functions of the temple in Israel. That's important. Keep that in mind. Then number five, what's going to happen at the end of this 490 years is that he's going to seal or complete or fulfill vision and prophecy. And finally, anoint a holy place. That's temple language. Very interesting. Keep that in mind. Anoint a holy place, a new temple. Sin fully atoned for, righteousness established, prophecy fulfilled, a new temple consecrated. That, from a Jewish worldview, is full redemption. Wow. And from our worldview, too. I mean, that's full redemption. So, the question that should be, you know, sitting there in the back of your mind is, okay, well, that's good. This is good news. When does this 490 years start so we can figure out when it ends? Well, in the next verse, verse 25, you read this, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Do you see that? That is the beginning of this period. That ends with the coming of the Anointed One. Ezra chapter 7, verses 12 through 27, records just such a decree to go out and expand the temple that had already been built and begin rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. The decree was issued by Artaxerxes in 458 B.C. Here's where it's getting in the weeds. Follow me. 458 B.C. Now, when you add 490 years to 458 B.C., you wind up exactly at 33 AD, which is when Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives 2 days before his crucifixion, looking at the temple, getting ready to be destroyed. You wind up at 33 AD. Now, if you do this at home, just know there's no year zero, so you might come up with a different calculation. That's because you're adding zero. Don't add zero. There's no year zero, just for your information. Keep that in mind. But you can add this up at home and see whether this is true. Now, let's keep going here. The verse 25 continues, from the going out of the decree to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be seven sevens. Now, this is a bit confusing because it sounds like that whole period ends after the seven sevens or 7 weeks. This reads, again, as if the anointed one comes after seven sevens, which would be 49 years, which would be in 411 B.C. We know that didn't happen. But the next sentence, I think, clarifies what's going on. Look at verse 25 again. I think it's the last sentence there in that verse. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again. I think that tells us that what's going on here, it's not just me, I'm telling you what it pretty established. What's going on here is that the seven sevens, or the 49 years, refers to the amount of time it's going to take to rebuild Jerusalem after the decree. And then that's followed by the 62 sevens afterwards, in which the city is rebuilt until, and you can see it in verse 26, the prince or the anointed one comes. You see that? This is where it's complicated. Is everyone following me? I want to see, like, nods or no's. We're following? Okay, let's keep going then. Good. All right, so let's put this together. So 49 years, this first seven sevens there, plus 434 years, which is 62 sevens, equals 483 years. Now remember, our first figure is 490. Now this is 483. So if you start with the decree from Artaxerxes in 458 BC, and you add 483 years to that, you come to 26 AD. 26 AD. And we're told there that after this year, after 26 AD, sometime after that, an anointed one, does anyone know what the word is there translated? The Hebrews would say Messiah here. A Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. Now, it's really important to see that it's after 26 AD, not at 26 AD. You see that? Now, some suggest, I agree, that 26 AD is the most likely year for the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, that he went out into the desert and began to proclaim the coming of the Anointed One, the coming of the Savior. And that Jesus happened on the scene, well, he was there before, but came along in 30 AD. So there's this period between the 483 years and the 490 years that represents the full scope of Jesus's ministry. Now, Jesus in Mark 13 sits then on the Mount of Olives in 33 AD, exactly 490 years after Artaxerxes' decree. The day after tomorrow, he'll be cut off. Do you see what he's doing directing his readers or his hearers back to Daniel chapter 9? He's saying, I'm that anointed one who comes after 26 AD. On Friday, I'll atone for sins. I'll end transgression. I'll bring righteousness. All the prophecies will come to pass in what I'm about to do. Now, what does that have to do with the abomination of desolation? Well, again, much in every way. Because if you remember, before crossing the Kidron Valley and sitting himself on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple, what did he declare about the temple? He said, it's desolate. Look, O Israel, your house is left to you desolate. That's what he said. And then, again, this is Wednesday, on Friday, on the cross, the purpose that the temple once functioned, or toward which the temple once functioned, is going to be fulfilled. And at that point, a new temple will be anointed, just like was predicted in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, a new temple anointed. And what is that new temple? It's Jesus himself. He is the place now where man and God meet, where sin is dealt with, where righteousness is given, where transgression is put to an end. And the old building, and that's all it is now, the old building will be no more. If you're still in Daniel, keep going. In verse 26, we read this: "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the sanctuary in the city." Now that is just what Jesus has just been talking about. The destruction of the temple. Now notice, another prince is coming here. This is not the Messiah prince. This is another prince who is coming. And notice, before that prince comes, his people destroy the sanctuary in the city. It's important to see the prince isn't the one who destroys the sanctuary in the city, but the prince's people destroy the sanctuary in the city. Now, as we've mentioned before, in 70 AD, Titus and his legions destroy the city and the temple. Jesus says that was, it's right there, and Jesus points us back to Daniel 9 so that we can see in 70 AD at least a partial fulfillment of that. Titus and his legions destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Now the question you and I have to wrestle with, and I hope we're going to wrestle, I haven't lost you yet, but we're going to wrestle with this, and this is the question, and it matters: is Titus the prince, or is he just the leader of the people, of the prince who is to come? Now, why does this question matter? Because if he is the prince who is to come and he's already come, then again, hey, everything's great. Antichrist has already been here. No worries. But if not, there's still someone to come. Whatever happens at the end of that period is going to be an awful time. You can look at verse 26. Desolations are decreed in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple and the sanctuary and the city. In verse 27, he'll make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, we looked a little bit at this at Christian Ed. We're not going to have time to dive into the weeks thing, the 3.5 and 3.5. We can do that another time, another day, not today. But what I will say is that we have enough here to know this cannot be Titus. This cannot have been fulfilled in 70 AD. Titus did desecrate the temple, and he did put an end to sacrifice, but he didn't make a covenant with the many, probably the Jews here. And the sacrifices that he put an end to didn't resume after 3.5 years. Or 3.5 weeks. Verse 27 predicts a culminating desolator. The one we've been talking about all along now. The one who embodies and enfleshes the serpent's desire to twist and destroy the people of God and turn worship toward himself. Verse 27 predicts a culminating desolator, not just one who makes desolate. Now that desolation language is temple language, which might strike you as odd if you look up at verse 26 and note that the temple has been destroyed. Where is this new temple coming from? Good question. Keep that in your head. Verse 27 also says that on this person, the decreed end is poured out. So again, all of that together shows us this cannot be Titus. These things did not happen. The decreed end, which is a really points toward an eschatological culmination of wrath, that didn't happen to Titus. Titus then becomes like the king of Babylon, like the king of Tyre, a portrait, a preview, a picture of the spirit of the Antichrist, a picture of the desolator, but he's not the abomination personified. That's not who he is. He is the spirit of the Antichrist, not the Antichrist. Daniel 9, then, points beyond 70 AD to our future, and so does Jesus. Now go ahead and turn back to Mark 13. Mark 13. Let's look at what happens in the aftermath of the abomination desolation that Jesus is referring to here. Let the one who's on the housetop, verse 15, let the one who's on the housetop not go down to get anything. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. So I want you to notice the contrast here between what we saw in verses 6 through 13. Because there Jesus says over and over again, persevere, stand firm, hold fast. Here Jesus says, you gotta dodge, run away, go quickly. Well, what's the difference? Well, in verses 6 through 13, Jesus and his word are at stake. Do you see that? His gospel. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, I don't care if you die, don't let go of me. And don't stop preaching the gospel. You keep speaking the word in truth day after day, even if it means your death. But in our text, Jesus is now speaking about the temple, and he says, don't die for that. Don't die for that. It's just a building. The Lord is gone. It's just a building. We learned a little bit about just buildings a few years ago. Yahweh has left this particular building, and in 2 days from the time that Jesus is speaking, Jesus will put an end to all sin and transgression and seal all visions, and there will be no more need for a temple. And he will anoint a new holy place, which, as we've said already, is himself. He is the temple. I am the temple, he's saying. And so Jesus here is, I think, predicting in these verses 15 through 7 through 18, predicting the horror and the terror of the aftermath of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I don't think that's all he's doing, but he's at least doing that. In the aftermath of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. Josephus tells us that. Men, women, and children. Horrible time. Now, Eusebius tells us that Christians were not among those slaughtered in 70 AD. Anyone know why? They read Matthew 24 and Mark 13. That's why. They took this warning of Jesus seriously. They saw that armies were coming to surround Jerusalem, and the church left, and they hid in the mountains, and they survived. The church survived that conflagration. So if Jesus stopped here, we could say possibly that the whole prophecy from beginning in verse 14 all the way to verse 23 is about Titus. But keep going, verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, 70 AD was a horrific time. I just told you 1.1 million people died, but there were times worse beforehand, the flood, and there were times worse afterwards, World War I, World War II, you think of the atomic bombs and the Holocaust. Horrible times followed. So 70 AD does not fit what Jesus says here in verses 19 through 20. Jesus speaks here of a tribulation involving all creation and all people. But what he's doing is he's saying what happens in 70 AD is a preview. It's a near-term prophecy that when it comes to pass, you Christians, you can know for certain that the greater tribulation will come to pass. That something's out there in your future that's going to be worse. And that 70 AD really did happen. And just the way Jesus said it's going to happen means that his word is true. And we can trust his prophecy. Jesus speaks here again of a tribulation coming for us or for our in our future involving all creation and all people. Let's go ahead and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians because some have said in their day that Christ has already come back. And so people are freaking out. You know, I've been left behind. They're worried that Jesus has not taken them. And Paul writes them to comfort them and say, no, don't worry. Jesus has not come back yet. He says that in verses 1 and 2. Jesus has not returned. He says two things must happen first. I want you to look at these. In verse 3, he says the great rebellion, or the rebellion, must take place first. Now, the word there in Greek is the same word you'd use for apostasy. Apostasy. And I want you to notice the article there. It's not an apostasy or a rebellion. It is the apostasy, the rebellion. Now, what is apostasy? Apostasy is a repudiation of the true God. A repudiation of the true God. Now, that's been going on since the beginning, of course. But it seems to indicate here that there will be a culmination period where the worldwide repudiation of the true God will come to a climax. Now, I don't know, just thinking about what the circumstances might be, and I could be totally off base here, but can you imagine a time when the world is weary of religious fundamentalism and division and sectarianism? And people just want to look beyond unique traditions and gods and objects of worship and kind of see them as manifestations of one true divine essence. Can you imagine a time like that? I mean, I can imagine that if such a time were ever to come, that those who refuse to get with the program of religious peace and concord and cling to their own religious traditions and claim that their Lord and their God is the only way for human beings to find salvation would be seen in a very negative light. Well, I don't know if that's what it's going to look like, but it does seem like a worldwide releasing of gods and traditions, or at least not clinging to them, and a desire to be kind of one here. And look, someone's going to come along. The second thing that's going to happen is someone's going to come along and collect all that and lead all of that. Called the man of lawlessness. He comes to lead the way. Now, what does the man of lawlessness do? This is very important. Verse 4, he takes his seat in the temple and he proclaims himself God. I think this is the person that Jesus is referring to ultimately in Mark 13, verse 14. Someone who takes his seat in the temple, proclaims himself to be God. This is the abomination of desolation. This is him. This is the desolator of Romans 9. This is the beast of Revelation. This is the offspring of the fallen cherub of Lucifer. Now, when will he come? Now, Paul has given us two signs about his coming, the two things to look for to know when Jesus is coming anyway, the great apostasy and the man of lawlessness. When will the man of lawlessness come? Look down at verses 7 through 8. Well, he says, first of all, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What is the mystery of lawlessness, I wonder? I think it's the same thing that John calls a spirit of the Antichrist. If you repudiate Jesus, if you reject him and do not surrender to him and do not submit to him, then you have embraced the spirit of lawlessness. That's what it is. He's already at work, or the spirit of the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in verse 7. John calls it again the spirit of the Antichrist. He'll come, the man of lawlessness will come, verse 7, when the one who restrains it is removed. Do you see that? Now, here's where some people would say this is the church and the church is going to be raptured. I would disagree with that here, because the point in giving these two signs is that the church will recognize them. And so how can the church recognize them if we're up in the sky? I think this points somewhere else, to Michael, but we don't have time to get into that. Now, verse 8, when then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. This, my friends, is the ultimate fulfillment of Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. This is it. This is what happens. The abominator, the final one, will come, and he will be killed by Jesus himself at Jesus' coming. This, of course, can't be Titus, because that didn't happen. This is in our future. This is another man of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And if you're still in 2 Thessalonians, look down at verses 9 through 12, and you'll see that sadly, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, will be exactly what the world wants. Do you see that? The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Because why? They refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love the truth. And so God says, okay, have the lie. There are a number of implications here. I'm not going to have time to go through them all. I'll just give you two. First is very real world historical. I don't see any other way around it. The implication here seems to be that in order for this future man of lawlessness to sit in the temple has to be rebuilt. Yeah. Now, early 20th century scholars scoffed at this because they said, to have a rebuilt temple, you'd have to have a Jewish nation in Palestine, and that's not going to happen. Right? And then 1948, right? That's when the Jewish nation was established. Similarly, people scoff now because they say, the Dome of the Rock is right there on the Temple Mount, and so the temple can't be built. But, I mean, if you've been paying attention to the news, there's a very strong and growingly, increasingly strong movement among Jews in Jerusalem to remove the Dome of the Rock and rebuild the temple. Now, when that happens, everything's going to break loose. But if that happens, everything's going to break loose. But that seems to be, I think, what this points forward to. I can't be sure, and I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but it seems that. So that would be one sign to look for. If you see the temple rebuilt, a light bulb should go off in your head. Second implication here, that was kind of a historical implication I want you to keep your eyes out for and watch the news. Second is there will be increasing worldwide hatred toward and repudiation of Christ, coupled with the rise of a gentle, persuasive, popular spiritual movement toward religious unity. It's going to happen. Be careful. It's going to be a unity that can only be achieved when you stop insisting that your Jesus is the only way. I think you probably already felt that in your relationships with people and in the world. I think that's what's behind Jesus' warnings in verses 21 through 23, being on your guard and looking out and being careful. If you think it's hard now to share the truth that Jesus is the sole exclusive way to the Father and all other ways are false, just wait. It's going to get a lot harder. It's going to get a lot harder. All right, now I know this is a downer, but I'm going to stop right here. Maybe, hopefully it's also a cliffhanger, right? Because we're going to come back, because there's a positive implication too. Who believes in Jesus here? All right, good. So now what that means is, because Ephesians 2 tells us that faith is a gift from God, that means you're elect. So what's your future here? Good. You will not be fooled. You will be held fast. Jesus will hold you in his arms. He has your name written on the palm of his hands. So do not be afraid of anything, but beware of it. All right, we'll stop. Sorry, I did go long, but I had